You know, I suppose that being a Reformed Christian means that we have to have some acquaintance with Latin expressions. Perhaps you can think of the five solas. They may come to your mind describing some a kind of summary form of the core doctrines and practices of the Christian life. I think a lot of the familiarity with Latin among Christians today comes from R.C. Sproul, who in his teaching would often have his old chalkboard behind him, and he would be teaching right along, and he would go up there and scribble out some kind of Latin phrase or motto, and with a skill easily explain it in an accessible yet profound way from the Scriptures. And you might know that R.C. Sproul was once asked by one of his friends what he thought was the big idea of the Christian life. What is the big idea of the Christian life? If you could master just one thing or summarize what the Christian life is in just a few words or even sentences, what would it be? And so Sproul, in his normal fashion, gave two Latin words to describe it, and he said, Coram Deo. The Christian life is to be lived before the face of God. Now, I'm sure that many of you know that phrase, and many of you went to a church called Coram Deo. Martin Luther brought that phrase into popularity as he contrasted in his writing the difference between living Coram Deo and living Coram Mundum, before the face of the world. And that really is the subject that we have before us in chapter 6, as Jesus demonstrates in his teaching what true Christian spirituality is all about. And verse 1 is a summary in many ways of the contents of chapter 6. And just as Matthew 5, 17 through 20 set up the structure of Christ's teaching on what it means to live in the fullness of God's law, here he shows us what it means to live before the face of God in Christian spirituality. The general principle governing the Christian life is that it is to be lived for an audience of one. And our Lord gives three different illustrations of that principle in giving and prayer and fasting, these core elements of the spiritual life, Christian charity, communion with God, and even cultivating a hunger for righteousness. Yet again, our Lord is here contrasting the true and genuine against the false and superficial piety of the scribes and Pharisees at the time. Their spirituality was performative and self-congratulating, but true religion is always sincere and modest. This message was very timely when it was given, as the religious leaders had distorted and corrupted some of the most basic principles and elements of what it means to belong to the kingdom of the Lord. The whole religion of that nation had departed from the earlier religion of the patriarchs who sought the face of God, even of King David, who was a man after God's own heart, even the prophets who pleaded with God for mercy despite the sins of the people of Israel. And it was a timely message then, and it's a timely message now. So much of our world, and sadly churches, are focused on nothing more than what we could call virtue signaling. Just like the Pharisees, boasting in external alliances and associations, boasting over caring for certain subsets of the population, showing off commitments to the right causes, yet utterly devoid of this all-important dynamic of humility, which lies at the heart of the Christian life. You know, I've often thought that the Pharisees would have done very well in the 21st century. They would have loved social media, posting their piety in picture form each day. They would have very likely have done well in the upper echelon of the elite in the church and in the culture, who parade their morality over the masses. So in chapter 6, especially in these first three sections that we'll look at one by one throughout the weeks, our Lord is exposing a shallow and self-aggrandizing spirituality of the day. And he's lifting up the quiet and peaceful life lived before the face of God. You know, it's always good to go to Martin Lloyd-Jones on the Sermon on the Mount, as he is one of the most helpful commentators on the whole series. And he says this of the chapter: "There is no chapter which is more calculated to promote self-humbling and humiliation than this particular one. But thank God for it. The Christian should always be anxious to know himself. No other man truly wants to know himself and thereby reveals his basic trouble. But I repeat, thank God for this chapter, because it is only the man who has truly seen himself for what he is who is likely to fly to Christ." Now again, we don't want to come to this chapter and get in the business of trying to establish these hard and fast rules of what Christian spirituality is to be and try to lord it over other people in certain ways. Again, our Lord is giving us these kingdom dynamics, characteristics of how citizens of this kingdom are to be, who they really are fundamentally. After all, we read in this passage, even in the first verse, "Don't practice your righteousness before men so as to be seen." But you might remember earlier in the sermon, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may give glory to your Father in heaven." We are the light of the world. There's a public element to us. We are to do good and even to be known for our love. But you will see that what Christ is really after is the spirit that can produce the right motives in the Christian life. And so we just want to focus on two basic points of Christian spirituality and piety. First, the object of our devotion, and then secondly, the reward for our devotion. But first, the object of our devotion. Look again at verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." There's this startling word that is designed to catch our attention from the very beginning. You might see it there. It's beware. You might see the word beware when you are walking through a neighborhood and a sign says, "Beware, dog in yards," or near someone's property, especially here in North Idaho. "Beware, trespassers will be shot." It's a word that's meant to keep you out, right? It's to keep you out from danger as a warning. Don't get too close. Now, why is that the word our Lord has chosen for what he is about to say? And why begin with beware? Well, it's because there's a real danger here, isn't there? And that we would enter into a self-serving showmanship when it comes to righteousness. This isn't something we would want to maybe point at as a sign to our kids and say, "You see that sign? Read it. Don't go in there." But never think that the warning is for us. It's just for other people. No, this is a universal warning. It's for all peoples, at all times, for each of us hearing this word from the Lord, beware. And so that's the truth we want to see. He's moved from warning against a false and surface-level righteousness according to the law that fails to consider the heart, and now he's more focused on the practice of righteousness. Beware of practicing righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. He's describing the kind of godliness that is constantly on the lookout. "Well, I hope someone noticed what I just did for that person." It's the kind of righteousness that requires to be heard, the need to be heard. People must know that I think this way about this issue. I must take a stand so that they know I stand for truth and righteousness. Plainly put, it's the piety of pride. Verse 2, he unfolds the true motive behind so much of the spirituality at the time and warns once again, verse 2, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." And so Jesus takes up mercy ministry, giving to the church or giving to the poor as the perfect example of how this could look. The Pharisees and hypocrites that would gather parades for their great acts of kindness. Get the trumpets going. This will make for great TV. Or in the church service, they made sure that the tokens, when they hit the coffers, that it was a loud enough noise that the congregation could hear how generous they were in supporting the work of the Lord. And the object of their devotion is rather clear. It's self-serving. It's self-aggrandizing. It's self-worshipping. They are devoted to themselves. They want all the praise and honor and glory to be given to them. You know, we always want to pick on the Pharisees for their supposed legalism, that they were obsessed with keeping the law, and that's right to do that, because that is obviously true. But it does seem that our Lord's greatest contention with them was actually on this point. They did not want to share their glory with the one who is actually worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. You know, it's interesting, in John 12:43, we are allowed to peek into the psychology of the Pharisees, and it's summarized rather simply that they wouldn't believe that Christ was the Messiah for this very clear reason. And it says that they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And they were hypocrites. They were actors who would put on the mask of morality to capture an audience. And there was no sincerity in their souls, only a show. And while we live in a culture that deems true spirituality as worthless, and no points to gain in the broader culture, but there are still audiences to be had in this world today. Pastors and teachers who are only interested in gathering a crowd, holding influence, putting on a performance for 50 minutes, and then they can go back to life as normal. I remember a rather well-known minister who came into Spokane quite a few years ago for a big one-day conference. He was featured on various radio programs, and people love to listen to him preach, and he's certainly a godly man. And before he got up to speak, he was preparing his heart to preach, and someone preparing him to take the stage said, "Well, it's showtime." And it so disturbed his conscience that you could tell that he, when listening to him, he came out mad. He was so disappointed, because the gospel ministry, it's not a show. Souls are involved. Salvation is on the line. And so Jesus is diagnosing a spirituality that is puffed up and lacking with sincerity. Its object is itself. But he also uncovers for us what true spirituality is. Its object is pleasing God the Father. You can see a little bit of that in verses 3 and 4. "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." It's rather interesting how much of a central role knowing God as Father plays in chapter 6. You know, it's actually the whole foundation of genuine Christian piety. And the focus of our giving is knowing that God is our Father. And the object of our prayers is our Father who is in heaven. When we fast, we fast to please our Father. Our treasures are laid up in our Father's house. And even later in the chapter, when he's talking about anxiety, he reminds his people that all of our cares and anxieties are overseen by our Father who cares for us. You know, most of our issues come in when that is out of focus. We treat the law as an arbitrary set of rules given by an impersonal God. We treat piety as a means to gaining popularity. And prayer becomes a contest of eloquence, all because we do not know God as Father. And Jesus is saying, beware of any kind of practical Christian living advice if it does not draw its strength from having God as our Father. And of course, we want to think about this. What's the good news of the gospel if it does not gain for us a Father in heaven? If we don't become children of God by way of adoption through the blood of the eternal Son, the gospel is meaningless in that sense. But of course, thanks be to God that life in Christ's kingdom means that God is our Father. Everything is directed his way. And we come to the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. All things are proceeding from him and returning back to his glory and praise. And so if it plays a central role to the Sermon on the Mount, if that is our true object of our devotion, and this greatest sermon ever preached, what kind of role does knowing God as Father play in your life? Have your prayers grown dim because you forget that you have a Father in heaven who loves you? Has your spirituality become cold and formal because you have made the Christian life about a kind of righteousness ripped from its familial context? Or do you live before the face of your Father who is in heaven, who sees all and rewards all, who loves the obedience of his children? And that's the second thing I want you to see. We see that the object of our devotion is our Father in heaven. But also we want to see the reward for Christian devotion. I took a class in college on the book of Romans, and it was a professor who was a fan favorite among all the students. He was a very intelligent and friendly professor that was warm and charismatic in his personality and preaching. One of those guys that seemed like he had a story for everything, every situation and scenario. And yet he was a man who was not without his pet issues and hobby horse topics that preachers tend to get obsessed with. So without fail, in almost every class, and we're going through the book of Romans, it was his ambition to talk about rewards in heaven. And I remember that made me quite squeamish, because here I am believing in the doctrine of grace alone, that we come to God on the basis of grace, and to say that our works would somehow merit our standing before our Father, that's confusing, to say the least. I do think for many Christians, we don't really know what to do with the topic of rewards. The concept does seem contrary to salvation by grace alone, and it's certainly true that many who do talk about it seem to kind of get lost in the minutiae and lose sight of the essential doctrine, going on and on, speculating about what rewards will be like in heaven. You know, will you get a big room in heaven, or, you know, because you were kind of a lousy Christian, you'll just get a 300-foot studio apartment on the outer end of the New Jerusalem. You know, those are the kinds of speculations that people get into with rewards. And of course, that's not at all what the scriptures are teaching about rewards. But I'm sure you noticed it three times in just these few verses. Jesus mentions rewards, and it's central to his teaching. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others, for then you will have no rewards." You know, those who get the red carpet out for their acts of charity, they've already received their reward from that. Yet, in this positive sense, he says, a kind of giving that is done in secret, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So we should ask, what is Christ teaching us about his kingdom here? Well, we've already noted that it is oriented around our Father who is in heaven. It's not a showmanship type of spirituality, but in fact, there's actually a hiddenness to Christian spirituality. Now, he's not making some expansive statement that all good works, giving, must be done in secret. And there will be times when that will be done in public. But he's saying that that citizens of his kingdom much prefer to be incognito. They prefer to be hidden and lacking in notoriety. That kind of spirituality that doesn't get all bent out of shape when no one sees the good that you've done, it actually prefers that. You know, the Christian life is fundamentally a hidden life. And Paul says our lives are hidden with Christ and God. John says that we are what we are has not yet been revealed. We are to live quiet and dignified lives, godly in every way. There's this kind of internal consistency that applies to who we are as citizens of the kingdom, and it's manifesting in these small and seemingly insignificant ways. But of course, that's just us living out our union with Christ. Because if we think about the Lord Jesus, he is the one who became a servant. He veiled himself in humanity. He covered in a way that honor and glory that was his rightful reward of coming to this earth. And of course, we want to understand that in so many places, as you read throughout the Gospels, it seems like Christ is trying to hide the message even from demons who say, I know who you are. He rebukes them. And to those he heals, he says to be quiet. And he was on a mission, and that involved his humility, his humiliation. But of course, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ, though he suffered, he received the reward of his suffering, a kingdom without end, a name above all names. So we need not be so narrow with this teaching, thinking that, well, I can't let people find out what I'm giving, or, you know, content ourselves that that's exactly what we need to do, and that's all we need to do with this passage. And what Jesus is doing is he's striking at the very identity that we have as citizens of the kingdom. And he's highlighting our union with Christ, our even preference to know Christ through the self-humbling and self-humiliating suffering that he undertook on the cross. Perhaps, though, we need to see most clearly that this way of life, this form of Christian piety, this only works truly if we live by faith. That's where the whole concept of rewards comes in. The Pharisees, they're only interested in the here and now. Glory now, kingdom now, exaltation without humiliation, glory without a cross. And so Jesus says that what they're after, they've received their rewards. But the citizens of my kingdom, they are humble, they are hidden. And that is because they are hopeful in the Lord's reward. They live for an audience of one. They're storing up treasures in heaven. The applause of this present and passing world, that's nothing to the citizens of my kingdom. But the smile of their Father, their commendation at the end of all things, that's what they see as of utmost value. And we do get glimpses of that reward throughout the Gospels, don't we? In Matthew chapter 25, you know, these disciples coming to the Lord saying, when did we see you as hungry and feed you, Lord, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you? And the Lord says that the king will say to them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. One of my favorite parables, the parable of the talents, those wonderful words of welcome that our Lord gives us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master. This is what we are to live for as citizens of the kingdom. And do you live for these words, those words of welcome, of reward, of affirmation, to see the smile upon your Father's face when all is finished and you are brought to your eternal home? Are you living for those words? Because to live before the face of God means you are faithful when no one else is around, and when it's just you and him together. And there's a great encouragement to you in that. God honors what is hidden now, but will be revealed later. He honors that quietness in Christian spirituality. It's the foundation for all true Christian spirituality. We aim to please him, not ourselves. And we eagerly await our Lord's blessed arrival. And that's the focus. That's the direction that we are walking in as believers. And I do pray that you walk in that direction this week. Let's pray.